The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 1. All right, as Paul will tell these believers later in this book, we are to not be conformed to the cosmic system in which we find ourselves, recognizing that the cosmic system itself is merely an expression of the devil's perverted genius, based on the types of principles by which he operates: fear, power, greed, lust, pride, these factors, and that those who will likewise function according to his standards will be blessed in his world. We are instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and this involves the consistent exposure to the principles of sound doctrine, which is viewed as a cleansing agent. Paul talks in Ephesians about the washing of the water with the word, and the reality is that the word of God is what provides both our phase one cleansing through faith in Christ, but provides our phase two cleansing as well, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and as we take in the principles of the truth and apply them to life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared for this eventuality to study the word of God. You have to be in fellowship. This is either avoiding sin, staying in fellowship, abiding, as Jesus called it, or after the fact, dealing with sin when you become aware of it via the principle of rebound. God is faithful to do the same thing every time because of the perfect work of Christ. He is free to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make any other adjustments you need to make and prepare yourselves fully so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you continue to provide in grace so we can continue to perform our function here that you have left for us as growing believers to grow up in all respects, even to the head, Jesus Christ our Savior. And we recognize this is accomplished systematically through the consistent intake and application of your word. We recognize that you have a system that you have established. You have provided all that we need in order to function under this system, and that through your grace we can make the adjustments and have the great rewards that you have promised to those that will diligently seek you. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're moving here now into a new section, and I say a new section because, as we will see, it begins with an inferential conjunction, which indicates that it is drawing a conclusion, an inference, based on something that has previously been stated. And what we will see is that Paul has been discussing here at the end of chapter 3, again with the recognition that verse and chapter divisions are not necessarily inspired. They can be helpful, they can be misleading. It kind of depends on the nature of the text with which you're dealing. In some cases, they're very badly broken up. This one's not too bad. But as we will see, he has been dealing, or have seen here, that he has been dealing with this matter of law and works, of faith, the law of faith, in fact, imputation of righteousness, and the matter of boasting. And that's what it will largely continue to be his theme through here, although he is going to cite one specific example that is designed for all believers of all time. This would not be something the Jews would have recognized. They would not have accepted this in certain ways. And so Paul, in a sense here, provides, from what we can tell from Jewish historical interpretation history, that the Jews didn't really get this when they studied their Old Testament. They didn't really understand the purpose of Abraham. They didn't understand even some of the text within their own scripture. And because of this, they were hamstrung with respect to this matter of faith and works in some ways, or certainly it contributed to it. And so the idea here is that Paul now has made his assertions that all mankind is condemned. The Gentiles are condemned. The Jews wouldn't have had any trouble believing that. But that the Jews themselves were condemned, they might not have had so much fun with that one. But that he has sufficiently demonstrated that all are under sin, and therefore all are under judgment. And because of that, then there's only one way, because there's only one God, there's only one way to deal with that, and to get out from under God's judgment, and to be treated in the matter of grace. And this involves the imputation of righteousness, the righteousness from God, which has been the source of all of this. And what the gospel contains is this message of righteousness from God, as opposed to human righteousness, relative righteousness, that you do by being good, doing good things, engaging in good deeds that people would laud or applaud. And the fact is, all of that is just that, relative. And in some senses, obviously, some things are, what passes for relative righteousness today is pretty bad, but the fact is that people still think they are righteous. Well, the fact is, as he says, there's only one God. There's only one God of the Jews and one God of the Gentiles. And so therefore, there must be only one answer to this problem. And that answer is, again, something that was taught in the Old Testament when properly understood. But if people do not properly understand things, and they build these fallacious interpretative models on which they build their lives then, and your model is faulty, you are headed for trouble. And the Jews were headed for trouble, because their theological model was faulty. They viewed Abraham as an example of salvation by works, essentially, which is the opposite of what Abraham's an example of. So if one takes some fundamental problem, some fundamental principle, and distorts it, or neglects it, or ignores it, then his theological model is going to suffer. It just has to. And so their whole view of Abraham is wrong. And that's what Paul's going to deal with here in chapter 4. That their whole view of Abraham is wrong. That Abraham serves as a great example of salvation by faith, which is Paul's message. And so he says that all of this, if the Old Testament is properly understood. Now that gets into a bunch of issues. Again, complicated issues like textual issues, hermeneutical issues, interpretative issues. We understand all that. That you have to have your act together when you're doing this, because if you misidentify something and then you build your theology on a misidentification, well, it's all going to come collapsing down around you. And so as much as possible, as we see that analogy there in 1 Corinthians 3, that there are various communicators, but there's only one foundation, and that's the gospel. And that various communicators build on this foundation with various types of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, the doctrines of the faith, the clear teachings of Scripture, or wood, hay, straw, non-biblical teachings, traditions of men, human viewpoint, whatever it is. And only those things that are built out of the proper doctrine. This is by interpretation, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3 there. It's a warning to every communicator that you better be careful how you build on the foundation of salvation. And that your work will be judged, and that the quality of your work will be judged, not the quantity. There are a lot of people out there. I mean, J. Vernon McGee went through the Bible every 5 years. Whoop-de-doo. Did he explain it all? No. If you can do 66 books in 5 years, there's a lot of things I might like to do, but I will pat you on the back and say good job, but you can't. Not and do justice to them. I mean, there's just no way. Particularly, you get into complicated theological issues like we're dealing here with Romans. This is, by any account, grammatically, theologically, one of the, if not the most difficult book I've ever done. And it's not easy. So, to go through this, you know, say, well, I did Romans, you know, I hope to finish Romans in 5 years, hopefully less, but, you know, I'm not making any promises. But at 5 hours a week, we ought to be able to, you know, hopefully get through it. So I don't want to take 5 years to do it. But then there's the other extreme. I've heard of stories about pastors being in book. One pastor was in Hebrews for like 12 years. Well, there's only 12 chapters. Oh, 13, I guess, but still. I mean, if you're only covering a chapter a year, you're not making any progress in the text. That is just pathetic. And so this reality is that in many cases, people are no longer just teaching. They're no longer, sadly, I've heard this said by believers, some pastors are no longer teaching books, they're just teaching doctrine. I.e., they use books as filler, and the doctrines is what they're going to do most of the time. Well, it's supposed to be the other way around. Our proof has to come from the text. Our work has to come from the text first. And it has to be substantial, and it has to be proven. It has to be documented. You can't just get up and make wild assertions and expect everybody to believe them. So here we have a situation where when the Old Testament's properly understood, it tells about this salvation by faith, this matter of salvation by faith. And since all stand in a state of condemnation, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, keep on falling short, then God is free to provide salvation for all based on simple faith in Christ. And Paul's assertion is going to be that God's method of salvation has always been faith. And it never was anything any different. And this is where, again, there's still huge misunderstandings about this in the theological world. There are people who believe that the Jews were saved by obeying the law, the Ten Commandments, or some portion of the law. And that's not how people were saved. It never was a matter of works. It couldn't be works. If you can't be saved by works now, you couldn't ever be saved by works. God didn't change salvation in the middle of the game. That would be quite unfair. I mean, imagine you're God, and you say, okay, well, these people, I'm going to let them be saved by their works because they're going to be good enough or whatever. And I won't tell anybody, but I'll switch it all to faith later on. Or I'll let them know, but, you know, for those people that had to work their way to heaven, that's rough. Well, you can't do it. It's the problem, of course. As we know, the law is weak because of the flesh. And so God is proven now, because of this issue of propitiation, redemption, other doctrines, justification, a big part of that soteriology package, salvation, that all these things have been done in Christ, and so therefore he is free and just to acquit those who are not just. And that's the sinner. And so this would be one of the arguments. How can a righteous God acquit a sinner? Only if the sinner's penalty is paid by someone else. That's the only way. Other than that, he can't. That there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. This is where the world religions are so far off base that any religion that does not advocate Jesus Christ as the focal point, that doesn't advocate salvation through Christ, whatever else they may advocate, they have completely missed the boat. And the one thing they have to believe, they haven't believed. So I don't care if they're Buddhists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It doesn't matter what they are. Islamic. I mean, take any world religion out there. We've discussed this. And that if they believe what they say they believe. Now, all I can do is take them at face value. If a person tells me I'm a believer, I don't have much choice but to trust them. Unless they say or do something that really makes it, you know, impossible to trust them. But if somebody says, okay, I'm a believer, I believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, well, you pretty much have to just take that at face value. And, you know, unless they say something, well, I know I'm saved because I believed and was baptized. What are you placing your emphasis on here? The believing or the baptizing or both? Because if you really believe that you had to be baptized, then you did not believe in Christ alone for salvation. And that's the type of faith we're talking about that doesn't look elsewhere. That says Jesus Christ was sufficient to fulfill God's plan and to provide the righteousness that I need. And God can righteously do this because of his sacrifice and my faith. And that's the whole equation right there. And anything that's added to that or taken away from it makes the equation untrue. You have to believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Now that's not, again, saying people don't add stuff to it. But I can't judge if they're saved or not. I mean, if they believe what they say they believe, i.e., like for if you're a hardcore Catholic and you believe you have to go to confession and you believe that you got to do all these penance and you believe that you got to pray for the dead and you believe, and that's what you're really building your righteousness on, well, then no, you're not saved. But could you be a believer at the bottom of all of that, have believed, and then fall into this hokum? Yeah, sure. That could happen. And I suspect that there are, in many of these religious organizations, believers scattered in them that have believed but don't know any better. which is sad, because obviously one of the things we advocate is that if a person is positive, that God will get them the truth in time. I do not go through life thinking God is holding out on people, that God somehow has the truth and it's just a big secret and he won't give it, and people are just dying to know it, but he won't tell them. That's just not it at all. That's how it's portrayed by the fundamentalists out there. Oh, you should witness to everybody because they're all just dying to know the truth. No, they're not. If they're willing to accept some of this nonsense, it tells you they're not dying to know the truth. I mean, I wouldn't sit there for that for any length of time. But it's not to say that believers can't. So, since this is all done by God's grace, by Christ's work, and only by my faith, which is non-meritorious, what have I got to brag about? Nothing. Nothing. I didn't bring anything to this. All I brought was my sins, which condemned me. And he traded me my sins for his righteousness. Best deal I ever made. That's a good deal right there, because that makes the difference between heaven and hell. So since he's dealing with this matter, this is one of the first things he'll touch on, is this matter of boasting. Where is boasting, he asks? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? By a principle of works? No. But by a principle of faith. Well, if that's all true, and his concluding argument here is in verse 28, what we maintain. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's our working thesis. Now, if we can prove that that's wrong somehow, or we can demonstrate that it's not correct, okay, then fine. But until then, we take that to be our working thesis, and that's what we believe. And it is true, as, by the way, this is not, we're not having to prove it. Paul's going to go ahead and prove it. Well, verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. Interrogative pronoun here, tis, what, introduces the question. And then, as I pointed out, we do have this inferential conjunction, So, therefore, again, based on what we have just been discussing, as Paul, really, from verse 21 is the real shift in chapter 3, from verses 21 through 31. That section there pretty much contains the major views and the major issues in regard to Paul's doctrine of the gospel. And it involves no works. It involves faith. It involves being foretold in the Old Testament. It involves the imputation of God's righteousness. Because of the fact of redemption, propitiation, and other factors, and it rules out human boasting. This is the general idea that he's been discussing. And he's going to continue now to advance on that. So therefore, what will we say? Future indicative of Lego, or Ipon. Ipon is actually the aorist form. That's Lego is the vocabulary form. That's the present indicative. This has deliberative force. Again, a future can be used to ask questions. What will we say? Means what do we say, or what are we going to say, is sort of the nuance at. So it's not unusual for a future to be used in a question at all. What, therefore, will we say to find Abraham our father? To find is actually a perfect active infinitive of heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Heurisko, our word eureka, comes from this. I found it. And this is where the Greek, and it's what it means to find something. And again, it can be something you're not looking for, or it can be something you're looking for. It depends upon the context and all here. Here it's more neutral. It's not as though Abraham was looking for something, or what he's really going to do here by this question is setting up an historical examination of Abraham and what his experience was with the Lord. And does that experience of Abraham have any lessons for us? And yes, it does. It's full of lessons for us, in fact. So what shall we say, will we say to find, and this actually is an infinitive of discourse, it provides the content of what we're going to say, that Abraham found is the way we would translate this, which is fine. But again, it's a perfect indicates also that he's found it with the result that he's never lost it. That once he found it, it became a permanent part of him and it's a fixture in his thinking. And so the perfect indicative here, or the perfect infinitive, is important. So Abraham, that's the accusative of general reference. It actually functions grammatically, now if you can keep up with all this, the subject of the infinitive. Abraham to find. What shall we say Abraham found is the idea of it. Abraham, the forefather, definite article here with pro pater, P-R-O-P-A-T-E-R, and this means a father and literally before. So forefather is a good, or ancestor is the idea. It's only used one time and it's here. And then the genitive of relationship, ego, our father. And clearly here, as you can probably tell, when Abraham says our father, now the important phrase is here following, according to the flesh. Preposition kata with the accusative of sarx. According to the flesh. And this can be understood in a couple of ways, and there is some distinction in here, some discussion, some debate, because of the nature of the word order and how it's done in some Greek texts, and also how it's understood by interpreters. There's some differences in here, and we will deal with those as we go. So here, drawing the first question, what therefore, based on what we've said here, in light of all of this talk I've been doing about justification, being declared righteous by faith, does Abraham have anything to weigh in on this? And this matter of boasting and pride in human accomplishment, does Abraham weigh? Because Abraham was viewed as the pinnacle of the Jewish faith. And so if anybody had reason to be proud, it would be Abraham. And so here you can also tell when he says this, our forefather according to the flesh, that he's speaking once again now back to addressing, kind of identifying himself with a Jewish audience. That Abraham's not the forefather of the Gentiles according to the flesh. He's the forefather of the Jews. All right, point one. Paul has successfully indicted both Jews and Gentiles as being under the power and penalty of sin, and making it impossible for either group to be saved by works. Two, he has also set forth the reality that salvation cannot be based on works, but must be based on another system, the principle of faith. And why do we say that? Well, because of Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. God does not acquit people or declare them righteous by obedience to law. They would have to be perfectly obedient to all laws, which again is not even theoretically possible because of the functional sin nature. And so they're born spiritually dead. Well, how are you going to retrieve your condition when you come into the world dead? I mean, spiritually dead, what can you do? And the answer is nothing. You can't do anything. And this is what we talk about, total depravity. A man in his helpless condition can't save himself, comes into this deal with two strikes against him, three really. He's out before he gets to the plate. Oh, you can just go sit back down. That'd be distressing. It's your turn to bat. Whoops, you're out. Hey, boy, that's not fun. Well, that would make for an unfun baseball game, wouldn't it? Well, all the players are out before they get to the plate. Final score, nothing to nothing. Well, it'd be exciting. It's like soccer. We can watch soccer. Not kidding. I'm not a huge fan of soccer, but it's just a boring game to me. There's not enough scoring, for one thing. Not enough action. But that's, you know, that's just personal choice. So you can love soccer. I hope you do. Fine with me. Well, here the whole point is, if Abraham has something to say, if faith is the issue, well, what are we going to take away from what his experience was? We have to examine that. And that's what Paul's, again, doing here. Well, three, this has effectively eliminated the Mosaic law and any other moral legal system as having anything to do with men being justified before God. How men attain righteousness before God is the huge issue of the gospel. And many people, still till yet, there's nothing new under the sun. Many people are still trying to pursue it as though it was by works. By some sort of obedience, some sort of thing they do. They're basing their salvation on their own efforts. At whatever level they do that, well, it guarantees failure. But again, men come into this world, as we've told you, they're totally depraved. They're dead. You're spiritually dead. You can't do anything. And all you can do is keep sinning out of this realm of spiritual death. You just keep sinning and making God matter and matter and matter, essentially. We use that analogy. A God is a Lord who has indignation every day. Well, four, since justification is given gratuitously, i.e. as a free gift, you didn't pay for it, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. apart from any human merit or achievement. It's strictly by grace. And is solely the work of God through Christ. No one has anything to boast about before God. Well, that's all, to me, basic logical doctrinal common sense. That isn't a hard argument for me to follow, and hopefully you can follow it pretty readily. That if we didn't do anything worthy of praise, then why would we pat ourselves on the back? There's no place for that. Well, five, it is this matter of human boasting that Paul continues to explore, using the most famous of all the Jews as the documentation for his assertion that boasting is not permissible in the context of justification. Now, as we did when we looked at the doctrine of boasting, I want you to keep before you that while boasting is not permissible in terms of justification, that there are times for sanctified boasting. But the boasting is always in the Lord, his plan, his work, his word, etc., and never in human accomplishment or achievement. And when it is, or when it verges on that, when it verges on being boasting in human accomplishment and achievement, even then it has to be understood that that boasting has as its underpinnings the matter of grace and God's plan. That God provided everything necessary. I mean, I might boast. I might say, I've taught doctrine at a very high level for 25 years. Well, that would be true. But is it because I'm so great, or was it the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and a bunch of other factors that worked in all of this that allowed that to happen? And clearly, it was not based on my abilities, my achievements, my IQ, my anything. And so, even when one might legitimately have something to boast about in terms of a spiritual accomplishment, it always, number one, it should always be a spiritual accomplishment. Number two, it should always be understood that God's at the bottom of it anyway. That grace is the means by which you have anything to boast about. And that's the only way any of us do. So it's not permissible, however, in the context of justification. And that's really where we're dealing with it now. So you're going to find that through the rest of this chapter, Paul's going to be denigrating boasting. You might imagine. Then, if you look ahead, though, when you get into chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast. That's the word exult here. They don't do you any favors by translating it completely differently, but if you understand that boasting involves self-congratulations and sort of exulting in yourself, it's an okay word, but I think it's misleading because it's the word for boasting, for one thing. And I don't think your average reader would know that just by seeing that. They'd probably think it's a different word. I would. Because there are some words for happiness and other things that he could have used here. But he said, we boast. Well, clearly now, when he gets into chapter 5, boasting's not viewed as a bad thing. But we're not boasting about salvation. We're boasting in an accomplished salvation that we already possess. And what we're really boasting about is our hope of the glory of God. That in the end, that we're boasting about phase three, essentially. That we will share in God's glory at whatever level commensurate with our input into his plan. And that because of this, what Adam lost for us, the glory that man had prior to the fall will be restored, and even better, because we can't lose it again. Whatever level of glory and all you get after you're evaluated at the bema seat, you can't lose that. You can't lose salvation. So in Christ, we have a much more secure situation than we ever had in Adam. Because in Adam, we have the problem of human failure. In Christ, we're dealing with the God-man, the one who did not fail. And will not fail, in fact. So here, Paul continues to do all this. But again, dealing with boasting only in the context of justification. No, you can't brag about anything you did for salvation because you didn't do anything. That's the whole point. Well, six, it seems evident that Paul chooses Abraham as an example since he was the first Jew. When I say also, too, by the way, that Abraham was, sort of their chief guy, their head Jew, we might say. Some might make the argument, well, no, Moses had more stature than Abraham. I don't think he did. Or that David or Solomon or some other great believer down the line did. These were recognized as great men. But when you ask a Jew about Abraham, he is the big deal. He's the progenitor of the entire race. And so they are not They're going to believe. And I think that's exactly why he chose him here, because Abraham is the kingpin, we might say. Well, Abraham was considered as a model to be emulated by other Jews in terms of piety. Well, Paul already knows that they think this. He already knows that they think Abraham is a fine example. What he's got to do is show in his exegesis what Abraham was an example of. And see, they believed he was an example of salvation by works, of works righteousness. And that's wrong. He wasn't. Well, 7, however, Jewish writings reflect a very distorted view of Abraham, suggesting that he was perfect in all his deeds and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That's how I characterize myself. No, not at all. I wouldn't categorize anybody like this. This is not how I would see anybody in the human race. But this is the beauty of time and death. If you die in enough time, we'll think you're great. Once you're gone. Now, while you're here, it's dicey. You know how you are. But once you die, I mean, I remember I wasn't there, but I was working on the day it was happening, I think. And one person had gone to this funeral of this guy who was a fundy. He was a believer of some sort, but he was not, you know, very squared away and oriented doctrinally at all, you know. And so they walked out of this fundy funeral. This one woman just looks at the other and said, "You know, by the time he was finished, I didn't even think he had a sin nature." So if you just die, you can become kind of great instantly just by dying. Because you're no longer around to show us how bad you are. And so, you know, we forget and we think, oh, yeah. And so people tend to develop these sort of elevated views of people that aren't really based on reality. But sometimes they're based, you know, you heard that old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, I don't know if it's that or out of sight, out of mind. Now, which one is it? But at any rate, the whole absence makes the heart grow fonder thing sort of indicates that you develop a higher view of a person sometimes just by being separated from them. I know that, you know, I remember when I came back, well, last year when we went to Alaska and I came back, my wife really missed me till I got home. And then it was, "You're back." You know. And I really missed her till I saw her. So it works both ways. I mean, people who've been married over the years, you know, you kind of know this. So, "I missed you, I missed you, I hate you." So it wasn't that bad, but I exaggerated a little bit for effect. But this is the thing, and this reflects this distorted view of Abraham that the Jews had. That history and time and all of that, and they're so far away from this guy, that had they lived during his time, they would have seen he was like any other person. He was this believer with a sin nature. He struggled, well-pleasing all his life. Abraham committed, he was heavily into fear. He struggled with this sin, it appears, for maybe a good portion of his adult life. Now people, when they think of Abraham, they don't think of that. But Abraham kind of fell into fear easily. And one of his fears was he was going to be killed because he's a visitor, an alien, and a stranger in this land. He knows it. He's an outsider. And what happens sometimes? You go into a new environment, if it's a close-knit group and all of that, if you're an outsider, they may just kill you. They may. They may not. But Abraham had that fear kind of hanging over him all the time, that if they come after me, I've got a relatively small force. He did, at least when he got there. Now, over the time, he was prospered, and God blessed him, and by the time that he gets into this situation with Lot, where he has to go deliver him, he's got a fighting force of over 300 men. And I mean, that's his fighting force, so I don't think that's all his servants, all his slaves, and all that that's at home either. So he's got a pretty big entourage by that time. But again, perfect in all his deeds, well-pleasing all the days of his life. No, he wasn't. But that's the Jewish weird view of him, or the distorted view. 8, Abraham was held up by the Jews as a model of obedience to the law. In fact, Jewish writings indicate that Abraham obeyed the law perfectly before it was even given. Now that is impressive. If he did indeed do that, well then we might have something to praise him for. But the point is, he didn't. This is just Jewish. And by the way, that can be found. And you can look these up online if you're interested to see exactly what they said. The Wisdom of Sirach, your two quotes down there are at the bottom of the page in the footnote. But Genesis 26:5. And they based it on this. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so they say, okay, see, what this means is that he obeyed every aspect of the Mosaic law before it was given. That's how they interpret that verse. Rather than just a summary statement of Abraham's general spiritual greatness, for them it was a statement of his practical perfection. Well, if I got to live up to that, you know, that's what they should have been wondering too. Do I live up to that? Of course they didn't. If they were intellectually honest, they would have admitted they didn't. Well, 9, there is little doubt that Paul wanted to address these distortions and demonstrate that the traditional Jewish views about Abraham were not accurate. 10, what is apparent in this chapter is that Paul is not attempting to correct or modify the Jewish view. Paul is contrasting the Jewish view with what the Bible actually records. And again, taking a single verse out of context for instance, in this context, by the way, if you're going to do this, you know, ripping verses out of context and then making them mean whatever you want them to mean, number one, that's not theologically sound. And it doesn't make you any kind of an exegete at all. You're not even a student of the scripture to do that. Because all I got to do is back up to the first verse in this chapter. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Why? Isaac demonstrates the same fear grid his father had. And that when these famines and various things hit him, they were quick to run sometimes. And so Isaac is basically told, don't go down to Egypt. I don't want you down there. Stay in the land, which I shall tell you. And I will bless you. And then he reiterates, essentially, the Abrahamic covenant. And because Abraham, as he said, obeyed me and kept my charge and all that. Well, I can go back and show you a similar incident in Abraham's life where he got under fear and did the same thing Isaac's attempting to do here that God tells him not to do. So, no, Abraham wasn't perfect. And again, that's a very distorted view of anybody to think that they're perfect. So in that regard, again, Paul uses Abraham to document that his doctrine of the gospel is not some new development. Rather, he demonstrates that Abraham was saved by grace through faith and not justified, i.e. declared righteous, on the basis of the deeds he had done. And 12, all the Jews held their progenitor in a high regard. And all would have acknowledged that Abraham was indeed justified. There was no debate about that. I mean, there was no argument, was Abraham saved or not? I mean, that was never an argument among the Jews. There's nobody ever advocated that Abraham wasn't a believer. But how did he get this righteous standing before God? Now, that is the question we have to explore. The only question, then, to be resolved was the manner in which Abraham was justified. 13, Paul will use the first 12 verses in this chapter to document that Abraham was righteous by means of faith alone. And so when you look down through Romans 4, the first 12 chapters are essentially a summary of Abraham's phase one righteousness. Now, interestingly, he will deal with Abraham's phase two righteousness. But again, Paul's going to assert that his phase two righteousness is built on faith, that it's not built on works either. That he's going to use the same verse, in fact, to make that point. And his phase two righteousness gets into believing God's word. That's where, of course, phase one righteousness comes from believing the gospel, the doctrine there. Phase two righteousness comes from believing God's word. And then, obviously, it says if you believe it, you're going to apply it at some point. You can't help yourself. Because what we are is what we think. And what we think determines what we do. And what we do is very much based on what we think, and what we think is very much based on our view of God. The theology, again, influences everything if when properly understood. Well, 12, or 14 rather here, the verse begins with the inferential conjunction, our verse here. Therefore, which is designed to connect what follows with what Paul has been emphasizing in Romans 3, 27 through 31. And even maybe back, maybe I probably should have included verses 21 through 31. But really, the latter part of this, getting into this matter of boasting and faith and works and justification, is kind of his concluding section of it. But again, he might even reach back here to verse 21. But it's clearly, again, based on what all he's just said. That's why this word's here. 15, the parallels between chapter 4 and what has just preceded are evident in the vocabulary, which include the terms, and these could be nouns or verbs. I didn't give you every single incident, but if I say boasting, that's obviously a verb, but a boast would be the noun form of it. Law, a noun. Works, a noun. Righteousness, an adjective. And faith or believing, a verb. And so, or righteousness could also, because it's dikaiō, the verb, it can be used as a verb to declare righteous, or to acquit, or to justify. Well, A, Paul's assertion that boasting is excluded in Romans 3:27 is confirmed by the statement that Abraham has no right to boast. Now, it might seem in verse 2 that he's saying he does have a little bit of a right to boast, but he's not. That's not what he's saying. He says he has a right to boast, but not before God. Well, if you can't boast before God, where can you boast? You say, well, elsewhere. Well, where are you going to go that God's not? Apply omnipresence to this. Where are you going to go and boast that God can't hear you? If you can't do it before God, you can't do it. That's the whole point here. Abraham has nothing to boast about. Why? Because he was not saved by works. That's what Paul's going to get here. We'll see all this. So he will show him there that Abraham has no right to boast. B, people are saved by faith and not works. Romans 3:27 and 28. Just as Abraham was justified by faith and not by his works. Romans 4, for what does the scripture say? Does the scripture say anything about works? No, it says Abraham believed God. And it was imputed to him or credited to him as righteousness. Now you have a general statement of convention. Now the person who works, and this is true of any person at any place, on any job, generally speaking. This is always true. It's an axiomatic statement. The person who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or a grace gift, but what is due. So for every person, if you have to go out, and I don't know if you punch a clock at your job or what you do, but when you work, and at the end of the week or the month or however they pay you, you've put in your time and they give you that check. They can't give you that check with the attitude of, oh, here, we're doing you a favor. They're not doing you a favor. They owe you that money. And so works, if you're going to work and you get paid, the pay isn't a grace gift. It's what's owed. It's what's due. But to the one who does not work, he says. And now here he applies the general principle he's just cited. It's true in any job. Specifically to the spiritual matter of salvation. Now, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then he cites David as an example of this as well, that David has picked up on this in his life, that he knew that God had forgiven his lawless deeds and all of this. And we'll look at this in the context in which he tells it. Well, see, God universally justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. That's Romans 3:29 and 30. While the circumcised and uncircumcised are all saved as Abraham was, by faith. Romans 4:11 and 12. How then was righteousness credited? Or in what state might be a better deal? How was Abraham, how shall we view Abraham when righteousness was credited? Was it credited while he was circumcised? Or while he was uncircumcised? Well, I can just tell you pretty readily, all you have to be able to do is read Genesis. And Genesis 15:6 occurs before Genesis 17. And chronologically it occurs first as well. Not just this in the order in the book, but chronologically it's that order too. So he's already declared to be justified before he's circumcised. So God's already said this guy's saved. So while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised, he was not credited while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Paul's very dogmatic on this. And why? Because this is a very important point. Essentially, the Jews' belief was that the uncircumcised Gentiles could never have salvation. If they did, the only way they could get it was essentially to become a Jew. To embrace the law, to become a part of the national people of Israel, and live among them, and essentially abandon their Gentile culture, and immerse themselves in Jewish culture, for all intents and purposes, becoming a Jew. And that was the only way they were going to be accepted by God. Well, wait a second. Abraham not only didn't have the law, he didn't have circumcision, and he was accepted by God. Whoops. This throws a big monkey wrench into the Jewish theology. And, obviously, as Paul's pointing out here, then, therefore, if Abraham the Gentile was justified by faith, what makes you think God won't justify all the Gentiles by faith? He will. And that's his whole point. So, and he received the sign of circumcision. A sign, by the way, is not a reality. So it's a ritual. It's not a reality. It's a sign of something else. What was the sign? Well, first in this, you got a genitive of apposition. Circumcision is the sign itself. I mean, the sign is circumcision. But what is it a sign of? It's a seal of the righteousness which he had while uncircumcised. And that circumcision was designed to be a ritual that showed that one had, essentially, had the inner circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that matters. And the physical circumcision, physical act, was only designed to be a picture of salvation by faith. It was never designed as anything else. So, here, so that he might be the father, i.e. the progenitor of all who believe without being circumcised. So one of the doctrines that comes right out of this is that we have a spiritual relationship with Abraham, the Jewish forefather. As Gentiles, we have a spiritual relationship. Now, we're not Jews. We don't become Jews. It's not going to happen. But the point is, you still, because of the spiritual nature of Abraham's faith and the spiritual nature of our faith, we have something in common. And so Abraham is the prototype of all who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. Because he believed while he was uncircumcised. Well, certainly, now one's not going to make the argument, I hope not, that he didn't continue to believe after he was circumcised. He did. I mean, it wasn't as though, but he's already made the salvation adjustment and he can't lose it. But Abraham's life is characterized by faith. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. This is what saving faith is. And I understand that for some of the fundies out there, the John MacArthur and some of the lordship salvation types, they have problems with, and maybe rightly so, this matter of what they call easy believism. That you just say, yeah, I'll accept Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, but that's as far as I'm going with it. I'll just believe and that'll be it. Well, the question arises, is that the type of faith that God's looking for? And the answer is not really. And we'll deal with that. Because Abraham's faith had more to it than that. And he demonstrates it in his faith too, that there was more to it than that. So, again, I have no idea what people think out there. I couldn't tell you. But, I mean, I don't know what a person thinks, well, I've believed in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to ignore the Bible for the rest of my life. And I'm just going to believe that God has a home in heaven for me, and I'm never going to acknowledge him again. Is that saving faith? I don't know. I can't tell you. What I can tell you is that's not the kind of faith Abraham demonstrated. And so that gets into the matter of the phase one implications of faith, and then the phase two implications of faith. Phase one's easy enough. Salvation, if it's instantaneous. So here's what we have to look at. So we have to be careful because, on the one hand, we don't want to just be telling people, look, you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved, and he doesn't expect anything else. That's not true. That's not the gospel, by the way. There is no gospel of Jesus doesn't expect anything after you're saved. What did he make very plain to those disciples and on a repeated basis? He who is going to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. That he must deny himself. There are other implications of the phase one gospel that sadly aren't emphasized in many places. That you've got to have phase two follow through. Well, James will do. He does a good job of exposing the fallacy there. We saw that in the doctrine of justification under that phase two justification situation. Well, 16, there is a textual issue regarding the word order of verse 1, which does impact how one is to translate and understand the verse. Some texts place the infinitive eurisko after the verb icon, which is reflected in the New American Standard Translation and many others. Other textual witnesses place the infinitive of eurisko after the pronoun ego. Now in chapter 4:1 there, if you change that, what shall we say to find Abraham? Our father according to the flesh. Well, then, if you have a eurisko, forward there, the phrase, our Father according to the flesh, is very clear. And it means certainly Jewishness, essentially. That word order would emphasize that. The second word order, which they advocate here, some of them have it in this spot. Some of the texts do. And they have it before the prepositional phrase, kata sarx. Well, the first construction, that is according to the flesh, kata sarka, actually. The first construction suggests that all that follows the infinitive, found, is modifying the proper name Abraham, who is our forefather according to the flesh. That would be, and that's the way I understand it, by the way. That's what I think he's getting at here. The second construction construes the prepositional phrase according to the flesh with the infinitive found. Well, this would then ask the question as to what Abraham discovered according to a human view, or what he found out from his fleshly efforts. And number one, that's confusing because it sort of implies that Abraham's working already, that this emphasis is on his efforts. So it seems to me, again, 17 here, although there are sound proponents for each view, when one considers how Paul uses the prepositional phrase, according to the flesh, it is often found in contexts where it might appear to be redundant. For instance, and that's how it kind of looks here. It looks to be almost redundant, but it's not. 1:3, this is concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David. Well, why do we need to say according to the flesh? Because, of course, it was according to the flesh. In the fleshly line of David. But that phrase there seems almost redundant. It seems like you don't need it. Well, he could easily have just said here, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, had found? And not leave the phrase, and leave the phrase according to the flesh out. And it doesn't change the verse at all. It doesn't change the meaning of it at all. So I construe this here, and you can also see 9, 3, and 5. So thus, point 18, it is best here to understand the phrase as modifying the term forefather. Thus, what Paul is saying is that he and other Jews are fleshly descendants of Abraham. Well, that's true. And again, as I pointed out in this letter already, Paul's jumped back and forth between addressing a kind of a Jewish view, and then he'll address kind of a Gentile view, and now he's back putting himself in the Jewish section again, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. And the according to the flesh makes it strictly Jewish, strictly genetic. Again, these, Paul and other Jews, are fleshly descendants of Abraham. So 19, while he does not bring up the subject yet, this qualifying phrase may suggest that what Paul later states clearly, Abraham has other children that are not related to him via the flesh. That, I think, is why he recorded it here. Because you could say the same thing without that phrase, according to the flesh. And again, it wouldn't change the meaning of the verse. What shall we say Abraham, our forefather, has found? But when he says according to the flesh, he's telling you, I'm focusing on Jews, specifically Jews. But then as we see in 4:11, he becomes the father. As he becomes here, the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So now the Gentile believer is blessed with a relationship with Abraham, which is important because it also links him to those Abrahamic promises. And that's another thing Paul's going to bring out here. The Abrahamic promises are going to be fulfilled in many ways through the church. They're also still, now we're not going to get into replacement theology or covenant theology. It's not the church has replaced Israel. That's not it. They have, as the means, certainly as the authorized dispensation or dispenser of the truth, that we are the only authorized organization for the dissemination of God's word. Other organizations may set themselves up and say they can do it, but a local church is the only one God validates. It's the only method he's got in the scripture. There's nothing in here. You can search your New Testament till you're blue in the face, and you won't find one thing about parachurch organizations. Paul doesn't mention them. James doesn't mention them. John doesn't mention them. There was never any way they were envisioned. So a lot of this stuff out here is just human works of the flesh. In the name of religion and God, I get it. But it's not sanctioned by the scripture. So they can do a lot of things. How much of it's going to be rewarded? That's between them and God. I'm not even going to judge. Let God judge all. I got enough to worry about why he's going to judge me than worrying about them. Well, also, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who now, he finally sums up, is the father of us all. Genetically, he's the father of the Jews, but we have a spiritual relationship, and then the Jew, essentially, of salvation, gained a spiritual relationship with Abraham that the unbelieving Jew doesn't have. And so you have a spiritual relationship with Abraham, and you have a genetic relationship. The spiritual relationship with Abraham is the one you want, because that's the one that indicates you've got salvation. Well, 20, some manuscripts substitute the Greek noun patera, father, instead of the pater, forefather, which likely reflects the work of a scribe using a more familiar term for a less common one. This word term, propater, is only used once, so obviously there's you can see where a scribe might say, well, this word is, I don't even know this word, because it's not anywhere else in the Bible. And so, you know, he might just say, okay, Father, who is our Father? And it's done no injustice to it in that sense. It is also clear here by the use of the pronoun ego that the term forefather, with the term forefather, that Paul is again identifying himself with his Jewish counterparts. And 22, the infinitive of heuristo should be understood in the sense of what Abraham found to be the case in terms of justification, and what the reader may understand or discover with regard to any study of the experience of Abraham. Well, what can we learn from this guy? What he's in the Bible for a reason, no doubt. We presume that. That it's all inspired, that anything's in here is in here for a reason. So the question becomes is, what is the reason and how are we to understand it? Well, thus, point 23, Paul will continue to address the experience of Abraham, since he certainly acts as a biblical proof text for the doctrine of justification by faith, which also excludes the matter of human boasting. And Abraham's going to be a proof of that as well, that he had nothing to boast about before God. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute left, so we'll just stop there and dive into this fresh tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for studying the time to study these things. We pray that you would give us concentration and enlightenment with respect to these issues, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.